James chapter 4 and verses 7 to 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. A minister came to see me recently. He was suffering from fatigue. He's entertaining that familiar thought that ministers sometimes have, that his congregation was being restricted by his own lack of ability. He brought them, he said to me, as far as he was able, and now it was time for someone else to lead the church further. I asked him if the church was saying that to him, and he told me they were not, but not everyone in the church was enthusiastic about his ministry. Such pastors think that the word of God is being hindered in what it should be doing in the church because of their own, what Spurgeon called, slender apparatus, referring to limited ministerial resources. And so they play with this matter of moving on, and another wagon master coming and leading these pilgrims on then through the next stage of their journey. And my initial counsel then to this man, as to other men like that, is to remind them of the oft-repeated counsels of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Each one should retain the place in life that God has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. The last thing the New Testament church wanted was a lot of restlessness and a lack of commitment to a work and family and to one's testimony in the neighbourhood in which one had been raised and where one had found the grace of God. And so you have it there in 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 17, in verse 20, in verse 24. It's a great New Testament principle. And one then, a minister, shouldn't lightly shake off a divine vocation when just 3 years ago he was telling the world that he felt God had called him to become the pastor of this people. But I discover I'm ill-equipped, he said. But you see, men and brethren, the treasure is always in earthen vessels. Love the people and open up and apply the Bible to them according to your own light and your own knowledge. And even the most discerning people in the congregation will grow more mature and will have cause to bless God for their pastor. Other churches in the British Isles, in all the world, are full of ministers who have only 2 talents, but have been faithful with the 2. And tonight God is in the business of giving them 2 talents more. How useful their ministries are, and how fragrant then and their memory is. This minister, though, had another problem. He looked at his own life, and he considered then the description of a leader, a pastor, in the book of Acts, and in the pastoral epistles, and by the example of Christ. And he felt there was such a gulf between himself and what he should be, and that had sapped all his confidence. I just feel I'm not a minister, he said. But you see, no one can survive in the ministry, in any Christian work, without such feelings of inadequacy. Once we start believing ourselves to be Christ-like, on top of the job, we are done for. Our feelings of self-sufficiency will destroy us. Every preacher then begins the new year at this point, a feeling of his own inconsistencies and a feeling of amazement that he's still a pastor. He thanks God that he's veiled his true condition from the knowledge of the people. He knows that if it were possible to project on a great screen behind the pulpit all the thoughts and imaginations and words and deeds of his life, that the church looking at it would be aghast. When he hears of the fall of a friend in the ministry, then his first thought is, "There but for the grace of God go I." How much do you think ministers owe to that sense of their own impoverishment? They owe everything. It drives them to the strength of Christ again and again. It keeps them hanging on to him, sometimes it seems by their fingertips. What other advice then do you give to any Christian who feels how great is the gulf between how they actually live and how they should be living? I'm saying to you now, every single Christian feels this. And this is where Satan's attacks are sharpest. You call yourself a Christian while behaving like this. You remember James here in this section is dealing with distinctive Christian living. He's warning us never to become a friend of the world. You say, "Well, I know these things. They're familiar to me. They just remind me of how much I fall short of Christian living. I see the chasm that there is between what I am and what I really ought to be doing as a believer." But no one remains frustrated like that, do they? I didn't say to that minister, "Well, that's how you are, right?" And then we prayed and then he went. We don't acquiesce in our failures. We don't cry woe as we write a letter of resignation. The ordinary person, the ordinary Christian, he's a supernatural person in Christ. He's a partaker of the divine nature. He has unfailing access to the indwelling Saviour. He's kept by a high priest's intercession. He is able to do all things through Christ who strengthens him. His expectations are that he can be more than conqueror through Christ's great love for him. I mean, my friends, you all know verses like that. Those are not words, are they? And those things have kept us 40, 50, 60 years. They've kept us. The reality of them in our lives. Some of you have gone through deep, deep waters. And the truths that I've just spoken to you have been the reason that you are what you are. By that dynamic grace. That's the privilege of the weakest lamb, the most backsliding Christian here tonight. And maybe that person is me. Or maybe it's you. But those things which I've said of the status and the privileges which the mere Christian enjoys. So much of our ministry is to remind us again and again of what God has done and is doing for us. Now, in this section that I've read to you, James is giving us a series of exhortations. They tell us how to shake off the discouragements that we all have and really overcome the world. He said, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. He's warned them. He's called them adulteresses. He's called them murderers. He's treated them very, very solemnly. They must have loved him dearly to receive such counsels from him. And we can't live happy and useful lives if we ignore the counsels that he's going to give us now. Here were people that were living at times of extraordinary vitality, not in these vacuous days in which we live. And they were confronted not just by the indifference of a pagan society, but real hostility. And most of them weren't like that man who'd come to see me, who had the luxury of writing a letter of resignation and going off and finding another church. They had too many ties that were keeping them in one place. Well, now what do you do if you're tied? Many of you are tied. And of course we say, well, we use our providence for the honour and glory of the Saviour. What do you do? Firstly, you submit yourself to God. That's the first counsel, he says, verse 7.
You're God's servants. You never forget that. In heaven, you will still be a servant. And servants frequently do wearisome tasks. You know, we get form letters sent to us each Christmas. And one thing that strikes us is how similar the letters from one family or another family are. Year after year, they're saying the same things. This family, they really are saying the same things. If we'd kept this family's form letters over the last 10 years and thrown them up in the air and then tried to rearrange them in some chronological order, we couldn't do it. Unless there's a sort of death or a marriage that's mentioned there. Our lives go on, don't they? Very similar, year after year. If Mary, Joseph's wife, had sent out a form letter at the end of each year, how little she'd have had to report. Children were growing, some of them were getting married. But Jesus was a dutiful son, and he kept them all sane, she would chuckle at. He lived at home. Joseph said he couldn't get by without him. That was Mary's perspective. Jesus, he was there for years in Nazareth, working in that family, honouring his father and mother. Though he was the son, he was submissive. His first lesson we've all got to learn. We don't have our own agendas. A servant has this great activity then of discovering what his master's will is and then doing it. And we're not perplexed, are we, as to what our Lord wants from us day by day. He's made his will spectacularly clear to us in the Bible. God is at work transforming us all. We've been given a new nature. And we bring every part of our lives then under the sway of God. Paul says to the Corinthians that they were perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're going to be changed. We're going to be changed. We're going to be changed. Change isn't easy. Change is often painful. That's why so many Christians will look for a church that suits them. That will simply rearrange then their prejudices. Let them go through life just as they are. There was a publicity campaign which the American Unitarian Church had in the 1980s. And this was the slogan it had in the newspapers, on Saturday night papers then announcing the services. It said, "Now I've found a church that suits me." That was the great boast that the Unitarian Church had. Well, the true Christian can never be satisfied with that. It's looking for a church that suits God, with which God is pleased. Have you found a church with which God is pleased? Change. God is going to change. You stay here, you're going to be changed. Paul tells Timothy in that well-known verse, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, of how the word of God changes people. It changes by teaching. Teach me. Teach me. You came here to be taught. I don't want to stay at kindergarten level all my life. I want to progress. I want to grow in understanding. Teach me. We change. For rebuking. Oh, point out my disobediences. Rebuke me, says the Christian. Doesn't want for a minute longer to be clinging to sins which grieve God the Holy Spirit. We're going to change. It's profitable for correcting. Well, correct me. Are there attitudes and beliefs and convictions that need correction? Correct me. The Christian says he's going to be changed. For training in righteousness, will you train me? Train me. That's what the child of God says to his Father in heaven. Trained in righteousness, hungering, thirsting for righteousness. So we submit to God. We submit to God's word, God's will. Submit yourself to what God says here in the book. and we submit to God in providence. How he deals with us. All you'll have in 1999 is the providence of God. And all that will be required of you is that you submit to that providence. You've sung about it tonight. Take what he gives and love him still. Through good or ill, whoever lives, Baxter, ye holy angels bright. Sometimes God sends trials into their lives. They seem to come beckoning to one another, hot into our lives. They come. Paul was pressed down on every side. He was perplexed. He was persecuted. He was struck down. He submitted himself to God. Famous story of the death of Richard Cameron. He was the leader of the Scottish Covenanters. They refused to desist from meeting for worship during persecution times. And in 1680 he was arrested and cruelly killed. And they cut off his hands and they cut off his head, and they were going to put them on posts at Netherbow in Edinburgh. But before that they took them in a sack to his father, Alan Cameron, who was also in prison as a Covenanter. And they tumbled out at his father's feet, Alan Cameron's head and hands, and asked him, did he know them? He had fair skin and fair hair, just like his father. I know them. I know them. They are my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. My friends, that's a picture of Christian submission to the providence of God. You remember how Jonathan Edwards describes heaven as a world of knowledge. We often speak about that. We say there are no eternal perplexities in heaven. We will have revealed to our adequate satisfaction the reasons for God dealing with us as he has dealt with us, so that our peace and our enjoyment of glory will not be disturbed. But that is not to say that there will be no inscrutable mysteries in heaven, or that we will not cry out in heaven, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are God's judgments. His ways past finding out in heaven, that. Our submission to God is not dependent on our being confident one day that we'll have an answer to all our questions. Our submission to God is dependent on He's God. He's God. He is God. Submit to God, the Bible says. Submit to your God. That's why sin is so awful. It's the defiance of God. The second thing that he tells us here is resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now I wonder with my friend and with some of you, is it the devil that's making you so restless and dissatisfied? Your excuses for your lack of taste for spiritual things, your disaffiliation from the congregation of God's people, your excuses, your detachment from Christian work, your prayerlessness, your lack of study of the Bible. But that is simply not only due to me and to the other members of the church, or to stress at work or ill health, but that it's due to the devil's schemes. I suppose during the last 40 years when we preachers have come under the influence of Puritan theology and historic Christianity, that we have stressed that it is remaining sin that is the focus of our conflict, and not
principalities and powers.
And we have judged those people whose overwhelming emphasis all the time is the battle with Satan to have neglected a far more subtle foe within us.
And we are disturbed when some people, and automatically when they counsel and advise other people, have said what's wrong is an attack of demons. When in fact the problem is that of their own sinful behaviour.
And when people have tried then unsuccessfully in a crude and futile way to drive out the spirit from them, their problems have increased. And they have looked forward to a future without hope and have felt themselves to be victims rather than sinners.
There are times when ministers go through bizarre behaviour. And in an attempt to cover marital unfaithfulness, they use the smokescreen of breakdown or stress or demonic attack. And I think that the first counsel in dealing with anyone is to deal with the subtleties of a deceitful and desperately wicked heart, which the Christian has to deal with. But there is this other warfare that now James is going to tell us about. Paul, remember, ends that magisterial alps of the Ephesian epistle, beloved by the modern theologians in their universities and in their schools of theology, Ephesians, Deutero or Trito Paul, whatever nonsense they are. My friends, how does that great Everest of a letter end? It ends with the affirmation that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And to do that successfully, you have to put on the whole armour of God. You have to put it on. If you're going to survive, if you're going to live. And then one by one he talks about the equipment that a Christian has to put on to survive and endure. Paul talks about our struggle. We struggle. He stands in solidarity with the people to whom he writes. He says in a letter to the Corinthians that Satan hindered our plans. Peter was warned by Jesus that Satan was opposing him and had him. And here James is writing to people and he's saying, the devil's coming to you. That's what he's saying, isn't it? You can guarantee that. You see, he blinds the eyes of them that don't believe. And so they are just wandering around in confusion, bumping into one another. Sometimes great countries bump into one another. And while then the unbelievers are just colliding in their blindness, he comes for you. He comes for me. He comes to trouble you. And we're told here, resist the devil. That's what we're told, resist him. It's referring to a mindset. We join the resistance. Every Christian does. An alien power has come into our Father's world under the God of this world now and has taken it over. We've got to resist it. When the German army came into Holland, 6 days, it bombed Rotterdam, it went round a wall that the Dutch had built as easily as it went around one the French had built. And in 6 days it had taken over the country. And people looked to pastors and to Christian editors of church papers to advise them what to do. What do you do when the Nazis have taken over your country? And Dr. Klaus Skilder was writing there in his editorials in the Reformation. And one of the pieces of advice he told them was not to be preaching about the Nazis and the problems that they solved every Sunday. But they weren't to ignore them. If, for example, they were doing a series then under the Heidelberg Catechism on the Ten Commandments, and they came to the first commandment, well, they would have to deal with other gods. Couldn't ignore Hitler and Nazism. Well, you preach on the first commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How would you most effectively resist the worship of Mao or Stalin or Hitler, all those dead tyrants? Well, you do it, you see, by showing to men and women the beauties and glories, the power, the perfection, the loveliness, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Feed a congregation with him. You worship him. Well, my friends, it is just the same in our battle with Satan. It would be absolutely counterproductive for me, week by week, to warn you about Satan and tell you and talk to you about Satan. Wouldn't it? Counterproductive. It would give him the oxygen of publicity. How much time do the New Testament letters spend on Satan? Some, proportionately small. You strengthen the resistance by speaking about Christ, the glories of his person and his work as he's offered to us in the gospel. For us to live is Christ. All that thrills our souls is Jesus. There's a Bible college. They had a test from their lecturer. He told them that they were to write a paper on the subject of Jesus and Satan. And they were to give half an hour on each subject. Well, one student went on and on writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrote and wrote to almost the very end, and then he added a sentence, "I have no time for the devil." Well, my friends, that's the solution, isn't it? You make much of Christ. There's a great hymn, John Boko, "Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." You know those haunting words in that hymn, "Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and keep my soul from sin." But Jesus, there it is, but Jesus. He keeps us from the enemy of our souls. There was that great period in German history when the Protestant princes had whisked Luther away from the Diet of Worms, where he was a hunted man, and they'd placed him in Wartburg Castle. And there for a number of years, Luther in peace translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German, a great authorized version of the German language. And you remember when he was there in the Wartburg, there were times when he felt Satan coming, attacking him. There was an occasion when he came in a vision of what we imagine from all the pictures and so on, Jesus to be. And you remember that whenever Satan came then, Luther would pick up the ink pot and would throw the ink pot at him. And if you're taken, I understand, on a tour of the Wartburg today, you were shown a stain on the wall, which was where the ink pot hit the wall when Satan comes. Well, we know something of those, the awful presence at times of him who would destroy us.
and we look unto Jesus.
What does the Bible say? Now this is what it says. Listen now. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Isn't that a wonderfully encouraging promise? Here's this 14-year-old, 10-year-old Christian girl. The gates of hell want to destroy her. But if she resists Satan, she won't escape by the skin of her teeth. That's the theme of modern horror stories. Mayhem and scarred people leaving the havoc of demonic interference. And all the ugliness of that novel and horror movie scene that you hear about. The Bible tells us very, very different. It says we are more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. More than conquerors. This little girl, she doesn't give an inch to Satan. And the result is he runs away. Not she runs from him. He runs away when she resists. Because she is joined to God with chains of unbreakable grace forged in the heat of Golgotha. Does Satan know what's going on in her heart? He doesn't know a thing. He is well organized, but he is ignorant. The littlest believer in the kingdom of God knows far more about the devil than the devil knows about her. In Christ, she brings omnipotence against him. And he will flee. He looks for some easier targets than a little girl. The devil will. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He'll flee from you. Wesley sings, Jesus' tremendous name puts all our foes to flight. Jesus, the meek, the angry lamb, a lion is in fight. The third thing we are told here is, come near to God. And he will come near to you. So here's another counsel. You're going to give up. You're going to move on. You want to get away. Come near to God. Don't go to Aberystwyth. Don't go near the pastor there. Go near to God. He'll give you far better advice. And he will come near to you. You see, come near to God. Isn't God omnipresent? How can I come near to him? Well, you know, my brothers, how you can keep Satan how you can keep God at a distance. How you can divorce yourself, practically speaking, from him. Day by day, how a congregation can. There was once a congregation in the book of Revelation. Jesus was outside it. He was standing at the door, a knocking. He wasn't. He wasn't welcomed. They didn't bring him with them into the meeting. As him and William Cooper sighs there for a closer walk with God. He was conscious that there had been times when he was nearer to God than he was now. Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am. There I am. When there are two, then there are three. When there are three, then there are four. There I am. Not in the big extravaganzas and so-called celebrations. Ah, we know he's there because of the numbers and the sound and the orchestration of it all. But when they gather in his name, you'll find him. Sit under the best ministry you can find. Go to his table. He's shown forth in the bread and wine. Enter a quiet room and close the door and kneel before him and pray in Jesus' name. You'll find him. Whatever you do, do it for God's glory. Do it with all your might. And as you do it, he'll be with you. That's how you come near to God. Lift up your heart in faith to him as you walk by the way, as you drive, as you fly. As you lie in a hospital bed in great weakness, that all you can say is, Jesus. The healing of his seamless dress is by our beds of pain we touch him in life's throng and press, and we are whole again. You see, the promise that's attached to this command, and he'll come near to you. How often had James gone with his dad, Joseph, on their visits to the feasts in Jerusalem, and his dad had taken him to the temple, and then taken him to the big house where the high priests Annas and Caiaphas lived. They came there, but Annas and Caiaphas didn't come to him. I was up at Westminster Chapel for the Westminster Conference before Christmas, as I always do. Get the tube to Green Park, walk across Regent's Park there, and walk across the front to Buckingham Palace and feel that buzz and look and see all the tourists there and look up at all those windows. And think, well, the Queen's there. Behind one of those windows, there's the Queen. I came near to her. She didn't come near to me. She was as distant from me there as she is here in Aberystwyth. But when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. He who sustains everything, he who upholds the Milky Way in one hand and a million, million galaxies like it in another hand. He who satisfies the desire of every living thing. He who is attentive to the voices of supplication that are coming from 10,000 lips in 10,000 churches and in 100,000 times 100,000 voices who are all at that moment praying to him. He is giving himself to us as if there were no one else in all the universe except himself and me. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And though the room may feel like a refrigerator, and our hearts feel like stone, he comes near. We don't trust the sweet frames, my friends. We don't wait for warm feelings to come to prayer meetings, or to pray when we are in a prayer meeting. We wholly lean on Jesus' name. Where we are, he will be. Thomas Chalmers made it his first duty. His first thoughts at the beginning of every day were to appropriate for himself his great high priest. Why does a man make an appointment to see a solicitor or a lawyer? Because the matter is important. He doesn't want to do it over the phone. He doesn't want to write a letter. He wants to talk. When a woman wants to see a specialist about some health matter, she wants to see him. She wants to talk to him. And they'll go away then stronger because they've seen a lawyer. They've seen for themselves a doctor. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. We leave his presence holier, stronger, more motivated people. We've, you see, come away from the shadowlands. That's the unreal world. We've come to him who is the light of the world. We've come and we've stood before God. And we've spoken to God. He's come near to us. The fourth thing, get clean, he says. Get clean. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, weren't they washed already? Hadn't they been to the laver of Golgotha? Hadn't they been made painfully aware by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of their defilement, of their sin? Hadn't God then pointed them to a fountain that had opened up for sin and uncleanness, God's great laundry on Calvary? Have they not known that there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins,
and sinners plunge beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains? Have they not said, "Foul I to the fountain, fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die"? Nothing in all the universe will keep an exercised, burdened sinner aware of the defilement of his sin from going to that place to be washed by so loving and merciful a God in such a cleansing agent. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder working power in the blood of Calvary. That's where the Christian life begins. The Christian is a cleansed man. He's a cleansed man as much as he's a justified man, a pardoned man, an adopted man. That is the status of the weakest Christian. The weakest lamb in the flock of Christ has been dipped into that stream which makes us whiter than wool. Those sins we are cleansed from are not just past sins. My friends, Golgotha didn't only deal with my past. Or there would have to be another Golgotha to deal with my present, and another Golgotha to deal with my future. Because there is nothing in all the universe that can wash me from the guilt of my sin but the death of Christ, the Son of God. That death covered past sins and present sins and future sins. What is he saying here then? Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. He's not speaking of, say, total immersion. Once. That gives the foulest the same status as the Son of God himself. He's not saying you must be saved and washed all over again. Jesus said to Peter, a person who has a bath, he'd only wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean. You are clean. You're a Christian. You're clean. You're clean. But there's a part of you that's been defiled by sin. This past week. This past day. This past hour. And that needs to be washed. There's a divided heart that needs to be purified. And that's what James said. At the end of every day we go to God and we say to God, "Sorry about today. Sorry about today. Forgive me for today. Wash me. Wash me from the sin of today. For Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name." James is saying, never stop doing that. That's why he's saying, wash and be clean. Never doubt that God will stop cleansing you from all unrighteousness and forgiving your sins when you come to him. Are you a sinner? Ah, yes, you say. Are you a double-minded man? Do you sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love"? Then wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The only kind of Christians there are those who are cleansed by the mercy of Christ. The only way we are permitted to look back at all our life and the ruins of so much of what we've touched and done. All that is cleansed sin, washed sin, purified sin, covered sin, forgiven sin. The fifth thing he says here, grieve, mourn, and wail. That's what he says. Not a text. I went to church last night. Oh, did you? What did the preacher say? Three things, grieve, mourn, and wail. Anything else? Yes, he told me to turn my laughter to mourning
and my joy to gloom. You going again? He sounds a real cheerful Charlie. Yes, yes, I'll be there every Sunday, because he told me what I need to do. Remember how Jesus, when he began his public ministry, remember? Mark tells us, he told the people, grieve, mourn and wail. Jesus did. We know that from Mark 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That was Jesus' first message. Repent, he said. That is, grieve, mourn, wail. In other words, don't be blasé. Don't be Mr. Cool about how you've lived and what you've done. Get out of this post-modern mindset. You've done wrong in the eyes of the Creator of the universe. His wrath is focused upon you. He's measured you by the standards of his law. You are a lost woman. Only the coming of God the Son into the world. Only the death. And that the death of the cross. Bearing your shame and your blame. Only that could save you. Grieve. That he had to bear your sins. Mourn that your guilt was nailed to the brave young Saviour. Wail that he entered the lake of fire for you. My sins, my Saviour, they take such hold on me. I am not able to look up, save only Christ on thee. Are you familiar with such sentiments? I think there's such a gulf between what we sing in our hymns and what we actually experience in our lives. We sing, grace saved a wretch like me, we say. Yeah, have you ever felt a wretch? We sing, sinful, sighing to be blessed. Have you sighed that God would bless you? We sing, I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. Have you felt vile and full of sin? When we sing beneath the cross of Jesus, we say we wonder at our own worthlessness. Well, have you ever marveled that you are a worthless man in God's sight? See, this is a mark of Christian hymnody. These were people who came out of a time when God the Spirit was greatly moving and working, and they were troubled. It really got them down, their sin. They saw themselves as God sees them. And these are the people who become real Christians. And in the Bible itself, when the Bible describes for us a person becoming a Christian, that's the path, that's the order. The man in the temple that Jesus saw hung his head, beat his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, cut to the heart. Well, has God dealt with your heart? Has he cut you by his word? Has he thrust the sword of the Spirit into your heart? Apostle Paul says that he was a wretched man, the chief of sinners. He said that soberly at the end of his life, when he had done much for God, and he knew God. He knew Jesus Christ far more intimately than you and I know him. James is speaking to this first generation of Christians, never to forget the depravity. It really smarts. Well, it must, mustn't it? Here's a man who loves his church, but
Weakness has taken hold of him, and he's embezzled money that's been put in his trust. He's embezzled it, and he's been caught. Well, my friends, if he's a Christian, he doesn't take that in his stride, does he? It really hurts him. And doesn't that apply to every action? Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. And King David committed some terrible sins, took a man's wife, got the man, murdered. And then took the woman in to his own life. And there were days of infatuation. David and Bathsheba and Bathsheba and David. And there were days when they laughed together. And he ignored the other women that he had taken to be his wives. And Uriah's body was scarcely cold in the grave. And the people of the nation knew and looked in shame at what had happened to their beautiful King David. David, no time for laughter. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. My friends, that's what I do. When I baptize someone here, I say, do you profess repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? And they say, I do, they say. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has begun to encourage the sale of indulgences again. Think of it. People have said to me, oh, you know, it never changes. And I've said to them, well, the Roman Catholic Church is changing. Well, it's changing. But it's also retaining areas, practices, which were found offensive 500 years ago and are still offensive today. That you buy giving money to the church. You buy a stay out of purgatory. You buy reprieves. By indulgences, you go to a certain place, you go on a pilgrimage, you say, you pray. Martin Luther was a great Bible student. And he had seen the once-for-allness nature of the cross of Christ and the good news that came from that. And Tetzel was coming selling indulgences to raise money to build a huge edifice, St. Peter's, in Rome. And so Luther wanted that to be debated in Wittenberg. So he nailed to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg 95 theses. And the first thesis, then, truly is the key to it all. The first five are the key. But the first thesis said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's the first thesis. When he said repent, it was not do penance. It was that our lives are lives of gospel repentance. A life, my life will all be, I'm sorry about my sin. Thank you for your great forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's no salvation without that, is there? I would love to hear George Curry then on New Year's Eve, as he speaks to all the nation, announce that as his text. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. The last thing, number six, humble yourselves before the Lord. You see that? That's the last thing he says. And he will lift you up. Christ was in the form of God. Didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Equality with God. God. The Word was God. He made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He did it to himself. He took frail flesh.
He entered the virgin's womb. He was born. He lived in a carpenter shop. He died that accursed death. He humbled himself. Eternal Majesty humbled himself. He did it for you. Well, can't you humble yourself for him? That's the great argument, isn't it? Everybody in Philippi knew their rights. Nobody humbling themselves.
Have you tried to work with someone who's been appointed now as your servant, and he's got his own agenda? Say, you're his tutor. He's doing a PhD under you. But this fellow's got his own agenda. He's employed to assist you, but he keeps insisting on doing things his way. Doesn't consult with you. In fact, he thinks he knows better than you do, and that you've got a lot to learn. So there's this great tension between you. And of course, he's the last to see it. In the end, you stop using him. His self-will has made him useless. He's no good to you. He's supposed to be your servant, your assistant. We're God's servants. You see the analogy? Every servant humbles himself. Every day we arise, we ask the Lord what we read Paul asked on the road to Damascus. Jesus had met him and he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" That's what we say every day. 1999, what shall I do, Lord, for you in 1999? And frequently the Lord's answer will be for us to get into a frame of mind like that minister who came to see me last year, feeling his great inadequacy. He'd left seminary and it had wound him up. It winds us all up. And we can take on the world. And here's his first church. And there he got many a battle. The fights needed to be fought. And now there was fatigue. He wanted to serve the Lord and to be used by him. And that deep sense of his own weakness now could have been the beginning. Might be the beginning for him of just a rich phase of ministry. When I was 20 years of age, I went to a meeting for an evangelistic campaign that was going to be held in the little Welsh town that I was living in. And they did all the planning, as they did. I was innocent going along, the choir and the soloists and the counselling and the publicity and so on. All the meetings. And I walked after the meeting was over. I'd not been in a meeting like that. I walked back with a very tall, elderly, erect Christian in a hat and a long coat. Just such a fine man. We talked about the meeting and about evangelism. And he quoted me Ecclesiastes 10:10. If the iron be blunt and he do not whet the edge, then must he put forth more strength. You know, with all the gift that the authorized version is for memorization. Step straight away. Remember it like that. Never forgot it. And he said to me, talking about all the things, the planning for evangelism in that kind of method. And he said to me, "You know, we shouldn't pray, Lord, use me. We should pray, Lord, make me usable." The reaper doesn't waste any time when he stops and sharpens his scythe. He was talking about a close walk with God, wasn't he? He was talking about coming near to God and God coming near to us. He was talking about humbling ourselves. Before God, that's what he was talking to me about. Not great gifts God uses, but great likeness to Jesus, McShane said, didn't he? The Lord Jesus humbled himself. The Christian pours contempt on all his pride. He's willing to be where God wants him to be, do what God wants him to do for as long as God wants him to do it. And to all such people, everyone who humbles himself then, who says, "Ah, dear, every virtue I possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness are his alone." Everyone who knows that and humbles himself,
God lifts him up. That's what it says, doesn't it? God lifts us up. You know, I was going to the post office in Great Darkhead Street, going with my bundle of Christmas cards, and I put my foot in some blue plastic twine and the other foot. Down I fell. Letters went everywhere in the wet. And a group of young people all gathered around me and looked down. And I looked up at their faces. Inquiring, sympathetic, shocked, the old man had fallen down. And one of them put his arm here, his hand here, and he lifted me up. And I needed, I couldn't have got up except in a very undignified way without his help. He lifted me up. And one girl picked up the blue, and she said she'd find a bin. It wouldn't trip up anyone else. I was so embarrassed, and I was so thankful. God knows when we are down. God knows how to lift us up. He did it in the first great time when we came to him. From sinking sands, he lifted me. With tender hands, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name. He lifted me. God lifted me. That's my testimony to you. God lifted me. All I am tonight is because God lifted me up. That's all. That's all. He's the lifter up of the downcast. Oh God. Now let us pray. We ask thee, most merciful God, to bless the word to us again this evening. We thank thee for the privilege of health and strength, friends, but most of all, spiritual concerns. As wrapped cords of love are up.